from Matthew chapter 5, 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
It's a beautiful time of the year. It's also the last home game that we'll have, I think, this fall, and therefore we probably won't quite have the visitors that we have when we do have a home game, and it's just always encouraging to see brethren from so many places and to have your presence with us today. It's one of the things about the people of God. They can be found over this world in every country, any place, and it's very thankful when we get a chance to meet people we haven't met before. And to encourage one another as we come together. Certainly been a great week here with the baptisms. We're very encouraged by that. I pray that this morning I want to look at a lesson that is very foundational. I do believe from the pulpit, from our Bible classes, that we must never assume that the foundations remain. We've got to constantly be going back to those fundamental truths, and I believe the Sermon on the Mount is a great series of studies that I want to begin this morning. That'll help us understand who Jesus wants us to be. I want to go to heaven. I want to be of Christ. I want to give myself to God. How do I do that? I need to listen. I've got to be taught. And Jesus, as we begin in a series this morning in Matthew 5, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to tell us very plainly what it means to be a child of God. I've titled my lesson this morning, The Heart and Purpose of the Child of God. I don't know if it's because as I get older did you struggle with things you haven't struggled before, but I find myself at times struggling to have control of my thoughts. Have you ever been that way? Now I realize, you know, we're in the middle of football season and people can be very passionate about football. I remember my younger days, the elusive national championship. Will my team win? What's going to happen? And I remember as a kid, I got too focused in that. And that's not a good thing. We can have something that is okay, and then it can consume us. As I get older, there are a lot of other things that sometimes takes my mind about, maybe paying the bills or maybe being hurt at someone or maybe what I'm going to do with my family. And it's amazing, and it's frustrating. Have you ever had time you go, I want to stop thinking about this? I want to get my mind on something else, and I find that difficult. This morning, I want to give you Jesus' lesson on what we should be thinking. And if we could find a way, starting every day, to go back and say, foundationally, here are my thoughts, we will be blessed. What is in your heart? I'm thinking sometimes, what's the credit card commercial? What's in your wallet, you know? What's in your heart? What would happen? Well, what likely may be in your heart is what God sees. Speaking of men in general, in Jeremiah 9 and verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peacefully to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. We as men don't have to be taught how to deceive, how to hide our thoughts, how to play the hypocrite. Jeremiah 9:26, it says, to Edom and the Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the father's corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Israel should have been the people of God, and they were hypocrites, and they were hard-hearted people. They could not be taught. I've had to learn this. as a Christian, as a preacher. There's some people I can't teach. Seeds have been planted, the wall is up. And well, that was true with God. Some people won't listen to God and His prophets. Jeremiah 11 and verse 8. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I'll bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. We can look good on the outside and do anything we want to do. Compromise, leave God's will out when we won't do something else. You see, there's our struggle, and it is our struggle. All of us. The battle for the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is evil above all things and desperately wicked. Who can do it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. What is in your heart? When we cover the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes this morning, there's an approach that if we take it, we're going to clear a lot of mess out of our minds. There's an approach that if we take it, will humble us. There's an approach, if we'll take it, we'll understand what really lasts and what won't. Let's not be like the people in Jesus' day. The people who don't want you to get into their heart. Jesus, the Simeon, at the birth of Jesus, gave a prophecy about what Jesus would do. And as he gives the prophecy, later on in verse 34, it says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a soul will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." As a teacher, as a preacher, if I can use what God has given me, if I can use God's words and reveal them, God's words, when it's done as it ought to be done, as it's presented as it ought to present it, ought to open our hearts and we see what's in there. And folks, those that do that, that's dangerous business. Those, as Jesus did, he would come to people and he would show them what was in their heart. There were times people wanted to kill him. Let us not be like those people to have their hearts shut. Let us not look to justify ourselves, but let us look to the will of God. Let's now talk about the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. They think it's dealing with, like, I remember when Jimmy Carter signed the treaty with Egypt years ago, people would say, "Oh, that's the fulfillment of being peacemakers." No, no, no. The Sermon on the Mount is not talking about earthly things. It's not talking about nature. It's talking about hearts and thinking. It's talking about the child of God. Let's talk about the Beatitudes, if we would. We've already read in your hearing this passage, but let's read it one more time. Matthew 5, 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, as you begin to examine these foundational Beatitudes, this first section we looked at really is how we've got to think when we look to God. You know, we need help to have a right relationship with God. Jesus talked about how the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. How do you get people thinking right? You got to go back to foundations. Who am I? Who is God? Where am I at before God? How should I view myself? Here's where Jesus is starting as he starts with this multitude. Jesus is not describing different people like, here's the guy over here. Boy, he mourns, and that's a good person, the mourning person. And here's a person over here that's a peacemaker. He's not talking about different people. He's talking about what we must have in our heart, all of these components. You can't leave one out and still be right with God. Let's start with the first one, the poor in spirit. We've got to be knocked down from our high horse. All of us. One of the greatest dangers we face is when things go well. And we feel good about ourselves and comfortable. And people like us. And maybe we're even praised within the church. We've got to fundamentally remember who is God. Do you realize one day you're going to stand before the living God? Anybody, even righteous men in the Old Testament, when they stood before the living God, they fell down in awe. In Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, the first thing he thought about, I'm an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, and I'm before God. Brethren, if we could start every day just remembering the awesomeness of our God and the sinfulness that we have had in our background, our nature, we should recognize we are beggars. We got to be knocked down every day. We need to be the poor in spirit. The idea of poor appears from a Greek word, pitakos, which means abject poverty. It reflects one who is virtually destitute or in imminent danger of real starvation. As you begin to look at the use of this Greek word, it would describe the widow in Mark 12, you're familiar with, where she put in two mites. She put in everything she had. Mite was the smallest of coins. It's like two pennies today. She had nothing. She was poor. Lazarus was described as being so poor that he had to beg for the crumbs that fell off the table of the rich man. Brethren, if you want to be poor in spirit, recognize you are nothing before your God. In and of yourselves, in and of myself, my knowledge, my abilities, anything that I have, they're gifts from God. I by myself am nothing. And you know what? That is great. If we can do that every day. And we get a lot of mess out. All these things we want to defend, all these things we think we just need to get out of our hearts. This exaltation, that's a lie. Have you ever wondered what Jesus did to become a man? We live in an earthly realm. We don't understand heaven. We don't understand the idea of Jesus was God. And He is God. He had all power. He had all knowledge. He was everywhere. But He chose to become a man. He chose to limit His powers. He didn't give up His powers, but He limited His powers and He became a man. I mean, the best illustration I know to give. What if tomorrow you became an earthworm? You lived your life as a man and now you became an earthworm. And that doesn't even compare. That's not even a good illustration. Jesus is described this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." There's our word poor. We're to be poor in spirit. We are to recognize before God there's nothing we can hide. We have nothing to give. But I know about my God that loves me, and He wants to provide, but it's not me. Get me out of the picture. Get you out of the picture. Start off with a poverty of spirit. Psalms 51:17, I believe, is describing this spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Some of the best opportunities that I've had in my life spiritually is when things have gone badly wrong. Have you ever felt in your life, and maybe it's a little emotional, surely it's probably not accurate, but have you ever felt in your life all alone and everything has crashed and burned? And you know, if you know who God is, to me some of the most encouraging times I've had is where I've turned to God and I said, "Lord, well, I do have You. It's me and You." And there's a great strength in that because you finally come to the point, I have nothing left to lose. There's nothing I got to fight for. There's nothing I got to hold on to. Let's start over, me and You, God. There's where we need to be. And you see the danger that we face is, again, is God blesses us. God gives us blessings and we can start thinking we're something. But we can't impress God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, second point. When we get off our high horse, every day we need to do this. Second thing we need to do is understand what sin does. We need to not lie about sin or pretend that somehow we're the great righteous one, God's gift to mankind. We need to understand we all struggle with the issue of sin. And we do not have to practice sin. God forgives sin. But sin is serious business. I appreciate in the meeting that we had with Brother Stevens, he preached a lesson on sin, about whatever became of sin. And I'll have to admit, even in my own preaching, I think I could give greater emphasis in this area. We need to understand sin is serious business. It's that which when we see in our life, we ought to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The idea of mourn means to be held, to lament, to mourn for. Do we take sin seriously? I sometimes am concerned, brethren, could I speak to us? I mean to the university church. Amongst some of our men, I think we ought to, all of us, and I'll include myself, be careful in how we use our tongues. We need to be careful how we joke. We can say things that would be funny to the world, but we could make suggestions in that some sin is funny. Immorality is funny. Hell is funny. We need to be very careful because in our so-called humor, it's one of Satan's way to minimize sin. We need to hate sin. And when sin comes in our own life, we need to mourn it. Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. One of the greatest things that can happen in my life is for my sin and my hypocrisy to be exposed, that I might turn and not pretend. You know, you mourn over your sins because of God, because ultimately here we're trying to teach you about the nature of God. This is not the thrust of the nature of God here in Matthew 5, but when you understand the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the certainty of God's care for you, then that allows you to be honest. But we need to understand sin offends God. Like how Joel put it, Joel 2 and verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You can go to God. You can go to God. But you know, the problem we face many times is we never give up our pride. And when we never give up our pride, we will never see our sin like God sees it. Buddy, we can see somebody else's sin. Buddy, we can point that out. Boy, we can be here in this lesson today. I sure hope so-and-so gets it. And I tell you, you think like that, your heart's not right with God, and you're going to be miserable. And you need to change. The next is meekness. Meekness can be a difficult word to define. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One writer says meekness is true composure, the ability to be angry at the right times and never angry at the wrong time. Rightly so, the Greek word praeus, meek, for a tamed beast, a horse once wild but now obedient to bit and saddle. Meekness, Moses was described as being the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12:3. God said this about Moses. Now the man Moses, who was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. We're going to talk about Moses in just a moment. One definition of meekness is strength under control. Let me illustrate it. To me, I was trying to think, what is some of the greatest examples of meekness? Now, we'll talk about Moses in a minute. But the greatest example of meekness that I can think of is Jesus. What is it like when you have power to crush your enemies? You have power to make them hurt. And you choose not to use it. That's meekness. Remember when Jesus was being betrayed by Judas? This is not in the outline, but it's Matthew 26:53. Remember how Peter was going to fight with a sword and he cut off the ear of the serpent? And Jesus said, put up the sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels right now? Think about that. At any point, During this process, Jesus could lift his little finger and 12 legions of angels come down and it's over, no more suffering. When he was on the cross, people were spitting upon him. His mother was grieving over watching him die. And he was hurting and people were angry and people were making false charges with him. He could have lifted his little finger and he could have wiped them out and he didn't do it. That's meekness. Strength under control. Moses, what did Moses have to put up with? I'll tell you something. One of the greatest challenges we're going to face in our thinking is going to be other people. And it's going to be the people of God. It's going to be the people of God sometimes that drive us crazy. How would you like to be around a bunch of complainers? I like when our children were younger, that had a little thing up in the real little simple sign, no whining. Yeah, you know what it's like. Here, you know, they whined all the time at Moses. And Moses, the meekest man on earth, they lost that control. In Proverbs 16:32, it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." How do you respond to unfair people? Be honest. Do you like to hurt them? You feel with bitterness? Do you lose your focus on God and start thinking about these people? We studied this in our class this morning, Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another thing that is characteristic in your thinking is you need to be a person that majors in righteousness. People call you legalistic today. People will call you trying to be a rule maker. People call you all kinds of things. Oh, you're trying to earn your salvation by trying to find what is right. Are you serious? I want to serve my God. I want to give Him what He wants. This is my hunger. This is my passion. This is my thirst. You see, you got to have that foundational mindset or forget it. We can attend all the services, take all the Lord's Supper. We can be baptized 1,000 times. If our foundational thinking is not here, we don't have a foundation, and you can't do anything. You build all kinds of junk on a broad foundation, it's still going to be junk. We got to want. We got to have a passion. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I remember years ago preaching at a congregation and working and training a young man, and a good friend of mine. A good man. He struggled with some things. He was very honest with me. He told me, "Brother so-and-so who's teaching, I have a hard time listening to him because he's younger." You know, Timothy was told, "Let no man despise thy youth." And you know what I find sometimes? There are some folks, because again of that pride, that high horse, "I've been a member of the church so many years. I've done this and that." They're no longer teachable. And Satan can train you to build those walls up where there's a certain person come up, you'll never listen to them because I know something that's wrong about him and I know this, that. Here's somebody else, and you got to watch your heart. Psalms 24:4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Do you desire to be taught? Do you desire to find out what God wants? Psalm 63:1, "Oh God, you are my God. Earth will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Psalms 84:1 says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." How do you worship? The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, let me know, let me teach. Preacher, teach me something I don't know. Preacher, open my heart. Preacher, challenge me. Let me see God more clearly. Let me see the ways. Lord, teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spake to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. There is the essence of serving God. Are you there yet? Wanting to find others who love God. Wanting to learn. Wanting to talk. Wanting to think. What is the essence of your heart? What is the essence of your conversation? Do you seek, pursue, study? You see, if we don't have this foundation, we're in trouble. We don't need to feed our souls on what the world does, lust and revenge, but we need to be feeding ourselves on the righteousness of God. Now, the second layer of thinking. Okay, here's the foundational layer. Humble who God is, my sin, letting God be in control, loving what is right, being taught. The next section we're going to talk about, let's just break it down. It says, blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Can I ask a question of everyone this morning, honestly? Do you fear God? Seriously, do you fear God? Now, the idea of fear is the idea of respect and reverence. But it is the idea that you would not want to ever be found fighting God. Now, how do you end up there? Why do you fear God? Because God is powerful. He's righteous. Because, well, let's keep reading. Let's look at some things here. What has God done for you if you're a child of God? Remember the publican and the tax collector? In Luke 18, 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why was the tax collector this way? He knew God. He needed mercy. He did not want to be found fighting God. He did not want to be found facing the wrath of God. Do you understand what that means? We need mercy. If we're a Christian, we found mercy. And mercy is so precious. It overwhelms any and everything in this life. Everything. You know, I can think of some physical deliverance of mercy that is great. I didn't put the passage down, I didn't put it out here, but Luke 17, 13, remember those who had leprosy and they came to Jesus, Lord, be merciful to me. Do you understand what it would be like to be cured of leprosy? Leprosy, not only would you eventually parts of your body would fall off and you would die a horrible, miserable death, but you had to live your life isolated with other hurting people. You couldn't be with your family. Give me mercy, Lord. Lord gave them mercy. James 2:13. Here's the verse I want us all to think about the next time we're ready to go on our Christian jihad. The next time we want to somehow find a bit of revenge against the people we don't like, we need to think about God. For judgment is without mercy to the one who was shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, mercy doesn't mean that I write off sin and say, you're okay, I'm okay. No, somebody sinned. We want to help them see God's solution to sin. But mercy is where I understand, folks, you know, I may see your sin, but I'll tell you something. I'm in the same boat. God giving me mercy. You're great, I've overcome, and you're the sinner, like the tax collector looking down. I mean, like the Pharisee looking down on the tax collector. You know, one of the struggles I had to learn early on in preaching is, what do I do when I'm preaching and I look at an audience and I know a little bit about my audience? By the way, audience, you also could have a struggle knowing a little bit about who's preaching to you. It can go both ways. And what do I do? What do I do when somebody needs to obey the gospel? What do I do when somebody needs to repent and change their attitudes? What do I do when somebody needs to do that which makes things right with God and men? I can preach and teach, and I focus on my God. I don't become consumed over the sinner who will not repent. You know what a lot of times people do is they've forgotten they were forgiven. I used to get myself so upset. I remember I'd come to services, and I remember one congregation I was at, we had several people baptized over a 2-year period, But they were weak, they were young, some were doing well, and some weren't. I remember coming to services, and so-and-so wasn't at services, and I was so frustrated with that. I was so bothered by that. They're not here, and I got the focusing on people. The Bible tells us to remember the beginning. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin." When I understand the grace of God that delivered me from my sins, I can now look at the faults of others. And when I look at the faults of others, I better not take it personally. And when I start taking it personally, there's something foundationally wrong with my thinking. And I can start going down the path of the Pharisee. And I don't need to go there. And I want to tell you something. I've seen people in church that they're not doing right. They know they're not doing right. And they're not going to stop that because somebody's going to win. Somebody told me I need to change something. And buddy, I'm going to show them I'm not going to get rich. And we're looking at men. It makes no sense. It's absolutely crazy. It's not the way to serve God. Look at God. And that gets us to the next section. I want to have a pure heart before God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My focus has got to be there. I like what J.B. Phillips said. Blessed are those whose motives are absolutely unmixed, whose minds are utterly sincere, who are completely and totally single-minded. It's a beautiful thing to be able to look with God and know His grace, know His promises. To have a confidence that you have a relationship with God and that His presence is with you. You see, we got to work on our thinking. How many times have we gotten down, started thinking about this and thinking about that and thinking about that, and God gets crowded out? There's the battle for the mind. Notice how Jesus put it later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If for the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is in your heart? What do you think about? No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All right. You know what happens when we really have this attitude? A humble person filled with God's grace, knowing who God is, they're not going to be hypersensitive. And matter of fact, they're going to help other people. They're going to be peacemakers. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, what do you mean by peace? First off, peace with God. Secondly, peace with men. Now, not everybody that serves, you know, when you serve God, a lot of people are never going to have peace with you because they serve Satan. Now, we can't make that harmonize. But we can harmonize with people to be right with God. Jesus was described in Isaiah 9:6 as the Prince of Peace. How did He give us peace? He gave us peace by showing the path to God. People hated Him. They crucified Him. They forsook Him. But He had peace. Look at John 16:32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, it has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Peace comes when you know who you are and where you're going, and you know that where you stand with God. People can forsake you and attack you and hurt you, but the peace that matters is that I know where I stand with my God. Do you have peace? You see, as a result, you're talking about sometimes unity in a congregation. Sometimes congregations ought not to have unity. Sometimes there ought to be conflict. And sometimes there ought to be conflict and people leave. What are you talking about, Larry? Well, I don't have 1 John 2, but 1 John 2 talks about those that went out from us because they were not of us. But really, a congregation, those who serve God, those who want to do right with God, we ought to be united, and people ought to never leave. It's really going to depend on whether we've got that mindset of having a peace with God. Romans 14:19, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace." and the things by which we may edify another. You see, if you've got the foundational thinking, we'll do God's will, we can be united. Your heart is somewhere else, we can't be united. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Timothy was talking, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, the pursuer of faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. People who love God, we can work together. People who are hungering, thirsting for righteousness, we can work through any problem that is given, and we can stand united, but we've got to have the foundation. Without the foundation, there is no peace. And then finally, in the Beatitudes, there's going to be persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's exciting to see people obey the gospel. But I want you to know, there are going to be a lot of people, when you start living for the Lord and you start thinking like He wants you to think, they're going to hate you. You know, Jesus told His disciples this very thing. I can remember when I was growing up in high school, I was not a Christian. And it was sort of like an understood thing amongst the guys, if there's somebody that's different, if there's somebody that didn't go out here and drink and didn't go out here and tell the same dirty jokes, they didn't go out and do what everybody else did, you found a way to make them feel left out and you picked on them. I used to do that. I was in that group. We are social creatures, and I want to tell you, our natural reaction when somebody is going a path that is different from us is to attack. I'm talking about the world. So don't be surprised when you start following Jesus, and Jesus was the one who had been lied and spat upon and crucified. Don't be surprised, Christian, that when you have this kind of thinking, people are going to hurt you. And they do it in ignorance. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You want to be happy? You want to have a real purpose in life and you are rejoicing? Live for the Lord and let it cost you. You know, we talk about football teams winning great battles. And a football player will tell you of all the sacrifices they've made. You see them on the field injured and they get back up and they go back in the game. And it's that hurting that's part of the glory. So it is with a Christian's persecution. And then finally, last section this morning, we want to talk briefly about what's called the similitudes. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now let me tell you, this verse is assuming that the child of God is a light. Now, you know why a child of God is a light? Let's go back to this. They're thinking. You will be very different. That poor poverty of spirit, that mourning for sin, the things that we've talked about. And it's quite interesting as you go through life is that the world has a way of trying to conform you. We talk about social pressure. As you get older, there are ways that people will poke you. They may not do things with you. They may pull back from you. They may exclude you. They may make jokes about you. They find ways. Here's how you ought to do it. Here's how you ought to live. Here are things you ought to do. Come on, belong. Come on, belong. If you don't belong, we'll punish you. The world is constantly trying to get us to change our thinking. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what the world will do when they begin to see you and people persecute you and you're rejoicing? It's going to create some doubt in their life. Do you know what the world will think when you don't go down to the bar and drink with the others? You don't participate in the dirty jokes, but you care about them and you ask about them and you're merciful to them and you seem to have everything together in the sense of a good purpose and a good heart, and they do be are able to you and you return good. Eventually, with some people, they're going to start thinking, there's something in your life I don't have. There's something in your life that's very different. Now, I'll tell you something. Before you get to be a light, you got to be consistent. You got to have foundation. Sometimes churches help people be lights. And sometimes in local churches, you have to overcome the attitude of those within the church. I can remember Yvette telling me, and I've heard others, when they were growing up, they were at a congregation where a lot of the young people didn't care. And that she was telling me about a time when she was a teenager, she would have her lesson prepared, and people within the church, people within the teenage class was upset because you came prepared. They didn't like it. There are congregations that can develop a lackadaisical attitude toward righteousness, toward teaching, toward loving God. They're going through the motions. Can I prove that? I prove it from the New Testament. Revelation 3:15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus is saying. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I'm not telling you that you have to leave a congregation that is lukewarm. You can be faithful. But I'm telling you that we need to be lights. We got all kinds of people around the world today that got religion and they go to church, and the world loves those people because they'll do the same things they do. The worldly religion is applauded in the world. But you walk by faith, then you become a light. I hope you'll be challenged by what we've said. Because honestly, really, you talk about evangelism. How are we going to reach people? We're going to reach people by being the light of the world, and people want to ask questions. 1 Peter 2:12 puts it this way. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I remember when I became a Christian in 1973. I'll never forget going to a congregation in the Birmingham area. And I had been working with a company, O'Neill Steel, during the summer. And somebody told me, oh, yeah, I know somebody there that's a Christian. And they named the name, and I kind of go, I can remember him telling dirty jokes. I can remember him big with that office crew. And of course, I wasn't a Christian at that time, and he didn't know that I was going to become a Christian, and I'm kind of thinking, oh my. But then on the other hand, I can remember somebody telling me somebody that was a Christian, and I go, well, you know, I knew there was something about them. People know if you really mean it. And if you don't mean it, go back and rethink. Go back. Take the Sermon on the Mount. Take the Beatitudes. Whatever answer you give this morning of what is in your heart, understand what the Lord will do for you. You'll never regret letting go of all the mess that you've built in your life. We want to extend the invitation in Revelation 3:19-20. Do you know this is an invitation to Christians? This is not an invitation to the world. Commonly, preachers will use this as an invitation to somebody who's never become a Christian. This is an invitation for Christians. And I've seen artists draw the picture of Revelation 3 of a person sitting at a door, And a person knocking on the door. The person knocking on the door is Jesus on the outside. And the door is very unusual in that the door on the outside has no handle. And the door can only be opened from the inside. And here's the person thinking. And here's Jesus knocking on the door. I pray this morning that the words we've read of our Lord Jesus may make you to think again about where you are. Is Jesus on the outside? Revelation 3:19. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You, my friend, will never, ever regret changing your thinking. Let's open our hearts. If you've never become a Christian, we'd love you to put on Christ in baptism as a penitent believer in Him this morning. And Christian, if we pushed Him out, open the door, repent to God, pray to God right now toward Him, and then if there are other things you need to do in letting people know you've repented, you do that, whether it be a public confession or seeing people privately. Let's leave here today ready to serve God. With that foundation, and blessed we'll be. If you need to respond in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?